11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1 of chapter 11 probably belongs at the end of chapter 10, but it's all part of the scripture. So beginning in verse 1, we read this: "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege it is to come to the throne of grace in prayer. We thank you that you have opened the way to this throne of grace through your sacrifice on the cross. And as the veil was rent, your body was broken, and we have access to the very throne of God. We thank you for this. And we pray that as your children, we would pray and be willing to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we'd be willing to pray for each other, that we'd be willing to pray for those who are suffering in any way. And so we just pray that we could have hearts that are full of prayer, and that we would bring all things before you. We just pray that as we think of our country this morning, and we commit it to you, we thank you for the liberties that we have. And we just pray that your children would be wise citizens, would be responsible citizens, and be willing to share the gospel, understanding that what Christ did on the cross is ultimately the only salvation for the world. We thank you that you are that Savior that we can sing about. What a Savior that we have. And so we commit this morning to you. We want to just pray that the grace of God this morning could be appreciated and understood in many places. And so we commit all this to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, with that, let's just stand and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just one moment. It is a book that's not written to a congregation. It's written to a pastor, Timothy. There's three epistles, often referred to as the pastoral epistles, that are written to individuals: 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the rest of Paul's epistles are actually written to congregations. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy is he's actually giving Timothy some instructions on what he should teach and emphasize in the church, and the mindset that not only he should have, but that he should pass on to people. And chapter 2 is one of those chapters that we've looked at. We looked at in verses 1 through 7, we looked at the importance of prayer. And the congregation should pray, and they should be willing to pray for men's salvation. And there's good reason for that. Verse 3 tells us it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So if we pray for people and they don't get saved, pray anyway. Why? Because this is what God wants. And this is good and acceptable to Him. Verse 4 says, it's God's will that men be saved, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then Paul explains and just reminds Timothy that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And as we stop and we think of that statement that Paul made, do you think Timothy knew this? I think he did. And yet, Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. Without Jesus Christ, we actually have nothing. And as we stop and we think of this, Paul in verse 7 says, I am an ordained preacher of this. And, of course, the message there, as he's writing to Timothy, is so are you. And, Timothy, you need to pray for this and to lead the congregation. And then we see in verse 8 a kind of a transition verse. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And we noted that the word men in that verse is a little bit different than all men back in verse 4. Verse 4, all men is in reference to all of humanity. Men, women, everybody. Christ died for everyone. He's a ransom for all, and God wants all to be saved. But when we come to verse 8, we see that the Apostle Paul is making reference to leadership in the church, and he wants men to take the leadership. And he wants men to lead the prayer meeting. He wants men. And the idea of lifting up holy hands refers to the life that we live, the things that we do. And as we think about this, without wrath and doubting, I mentioned to a person who complained that they have trouble with their temper. And I don't know if any of you have trouble with your temper. Right now you seem to be, that's good, hang on to it. Keep a lid on things right now. But here is a solution. Pray. I'll tell you what, it's very difficult to be angry and full of wrath at an individual that you're praying for that they'll be saved. And as we pray for people and remember that God loved that person so much He died for them, yet I'm going to be mad at them? It doesn't jive, does it? It doesn't fit together. And so here's an answer for anger right here. Without wrath and doubting. And in like manner also, verse 9, and now he transitions that women. And so we have men and we have women. And we noted this in the past, that women in the church should adorn themselves. And we noticed in verse 9 that there's external adornment. And in verse 10, there's internal adornment. And as we stop and we think of this adornment right here, and we've went through those particular verses, but it's described as modest. And what's interesting is just putting things in order. Now, if you're married and men, you know your wives do this, correct? And if you're not married women, you know you do this. And what is this? When you wake up in the morning, you put cosmetics on. This is the Greek word where cosmetic comes from. And it's putting things in order. And it's the opposite of chaos. So when you wake up in the morning, you try to change chaos to order. Okay, or that's the idea right here. And Paul is saying, you know something, women? You should dress orderly. You should dress orderly. And he says this, and in the King James, it's got with shamefacedness and sobriety. And as we think of the idea of shamefacedness, the idea is, you know, not that you are embarrassed or anything like that. The word shame kind of adds. But the idea is this, is that it's modest, respectful, and prudent. And Paul is not saying that people shouldn't dress up. He is not saying you shouldn't have jewelry. But what he is saying is this, is that it should not call attention to itself. It should not call, it should be tasteful. It should be tasteful. And so, coming to church, and this is actually the context right here, when you come together, it's okay to dress up. It's okay to look orderly. That's the point. And he goes on to say, not with braided hair or gold or pearls. And I mentioned this, that the braiding of the hair was an old Roman thing. And I actually looked up some old things, and they would actually stack their hair 18 inches straight up and stick all kinds of gold and stuff in it. And it was a walking jewelry store. And Paul said, you know something? Coming to church, assembling together, it isn't to show off. It's not to be gaudy. It is to be respectful. And women should dress accordingly. He's got an interesting word that I didn't cover before, is he says this, with shamefacedness and sobriety. And sobriety is kind of an interesting term. It's it literally means strength of mind. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? Strength of mind. We have a very similar word. It's not exactly the same, but the same root word in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And here's how it's used. So if you just want to flip over a couple of pages, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the word sound mind is that same Greek word for sobriety back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. You mean dress with a sound mind? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And I couldn't help but think that if you have daughters and you grow up with daughters or you teach school, how herd-bound we get. Do you ever notice that? In fact, you know, sometimes we joke about it that you can't even get dressed in the morning without calling someone, "What are you wearing?" Any of you guilty of that? What should I wear? What are you wearing? What's everybody else wearing? And we don't think for ourselves. We don't consider, you know, what statement am I trying to make? What's the point of this? Strong-minded, that's good. And so we're thinking here. And it's interesting that a person with a strong mind, with this mindset, doesn't need to find their identity in clothes and jewelry and that sort of thing. Instead, we should be adorned. And in verse 10 says, but in contrast to the not with braided hair, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What we do, what women do in the church. And as we consider that, we looked at some women in the past. Dorcas, if you remember, is one. Phoebe is another. What do? They served others. And As we stop and we think of those women, I ask the question, do we know what Dorcas dressed like? I don't know. But at her funeral, people were reminded of all the clothes that she made for other people. And she was a servant. And in their minds, she was a beautiful person. And so he then switches topics in verse 11, and he says this. These right here. Let me go on. This isn't last week's, is it? All right, I'll take a look. He says in verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And as we just stop and we think of women are to learn in silence. Let me just kind of talk about that little word silence right there. There's actually three applications to that word silence. One is a general condition of quietness. You might find the general condition of quietness in a library. What's the librarian say? Keep it down. Keep it calm. You might find a general condition of quietness in a hospital. Keep it down. Maybe if we had a nursery with little babies, idea would be to, don't make all kinds of noise. Keep it quiet. A general condition of quietness. That's the word that's used here. There's other words for silent that's used in the Scripture. And there's also the word of silence is just be quiet. And maybe dad or mom might say at the table, silence! I want silence. Don't just keep it down. Be quiet. Maybe you're taking a phone call or something. You want silence. That's not the word that Paul is used here. He's talking about a submissive attitude of just general quietness and learning with all in silence with all subjection. And the idea of subjection right there is this a positive response. It's interesting, and those of you who have worked with children at all, sometimes they will comply. And you know that they are complying externally only, and they have not complied internally. It's not unusual sometimes where somebody might say, well, because you're the boss, we'll do it your way. And I'll just do it your way and watch you fail. This is not the attitude that Paul is describing that women should have right here. In fact, it's more of almost like a military term. I kind of hesitate to use that particular term, but if you had a commanding officer, did you realize that in the military, you may be smarter than your officer? That a buck private may have a better IQ or a higher IQ than his sergeant. You know that's possible, don't you? And yet, what is the order? The order is that we have submissive, positive responsiveness to those who are in charge. And this is the point that Paul is making right here. Men should be the leaders in the church, and women should not rebel against that. And women should not take charge of leading, and we'll come to that. And Paul said this, but I don't allow a woman in verse 12 to teach. And we looked in the past that the idea that teach right there does not mean that a woman could never teach anything. That's not the point. And the point is this, is that the teaching of the woman should not usurp the authority that the men should have in the church. And teaching men would be part of that. We have examples in the scripture where, Timothy is an example. His mother and grandmother, women, taught him the scripture. We're told in Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women. And one of the things that's mentioned in particular there is how to love your husbands. And to tell you the truth, don't you think a woman would do a better job than a man at that? I mean, I don't know if I'd be real comfortable in teaching women how to love their husbands. Don't look at me like that, all right? But an older woman would be very effective at that. And Paul makes that point. So what he's saying is this, listen, in leadership in the church, men should take charge. That is not the place of the woman. And there's a reason for that. And he gives us two reasons for it in this passage. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And this is an interesting second point right here. I made the point, or tried to, that those who think that this is purely a cultural thing. By cultural, that is this. In fact, I was told that in more than one seminary, the teaching is this, is that the reason Paul didn't want women to be pastors was because they were uneducated. But now the culture's changed and women are educated, so this verse doesn't apply anymore. Paul does not make reference to a cultural thing in this verse. He goes right back to creation. And he gives us the order of creation. Do you think that has anything to do with education? Well, in case you're wondering, I'll tell you this. Adam and Eve, I think, are the smartest people ever. And we've devolved since then. And the things that, the way they were made, they were perfect. They were so perfect, their children could have perfect children. Don't try that today. We have corrupted the gene pool. Adam and Eve were pure. And so that argument just simply doesn't hold water. And as we stop and we think of the order of creation, I would just have you turn back to our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul makes reference to the creation order again. And he says this. In verse 8, and I'll just pick it up in 1 Corinthians 11:8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So here we actually have a little more detail than just who was created first. And then Paul says this in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And if you remember in the creation story, God said this, it's not good that man should be alone. And he made for him a helpmate. And Paul is making reference to that. And we also noted this, that in God's creation, there's order everywhere. In fact, wherever there's two or more people, somebody's in charge. In the Godhead, somebody's in charge. In fact, we read in this passage that the head of Christ is God, reference to God the Father. There is order, and there is structure, and there's a difference in functions. And this has nothing to do with an inequality in Christ. It has nothing to do with being less of a human being. Not at all. This is simply talking about the function that the genders should have. You can see where the war on, I don't know if you want to call it the gender war or whatever you want to make reference to it, is really an undermining of the order that God has established for the universe. And when men and women are fulfilling their roles, they are not competing with each other, they are complementing each other. So men, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you don't do your job, if you don't take leadership, your wife is the loser. Women, if you don't do your job and play your role, your husband is the loser. And it's important for us to recognize that, that women can actually make their man. But they can also destroy them. And if we don't recognize the orders that God has, and so as we make our way back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, for Adam, in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then verse 14 gives us the second reason that we have right here, and that is, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And what's interesting about this, if you look at the point right here, Adam, very strong, not deceived. The snake didn't deceive Adam. Eve didn't deceive Adam. Satan didn't deceive Adam. He was simply not deceived. And yet we find, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Her deception happened before she even ate. She was totally deceived, according to this. There was no vacillating in her mind. She was deceived, and Adam was not deceived. And for that reason, Paul puts a star or an asterisk, whatever, on the point that God is having. He wants a structure, and he wants men to lead their wives out of deception. And Adam certainly did the wrong thing. And in fact, I've often wondered, you know, what's worse, to do the wrong thing unknowingly or to presumptuously not be deceived and do it anyway? That's what Adam did. Boy, seems like he should have the worst punishment, wouldn't you agree? Seems that way. And yet, in a way, because Adam did that, who is blamed for sin and death in the world in Romans chapter 5? Eve is not mentioned. Adam. In Adam, all die. Adam really does have a burden of responsibility in what's happened in the world today. When you get to heaven, you can have some words with Adam. Ask him what's going on. What were you thinking, Adam? And but you'll be kind then, because you'll be nice then. All right. Adam was not deceived. And then we come to the last verse in this passage right here, and we read this, that the woman will be saved in childbearing. Let's read verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a difficult verse to interpret. And it's one of those verses that if you have your own interpretation, you're right and the whole other world is wrong, and the only right interpretation is one that agrees with you. I happened to glance down at my study Bible, and they call it an amphibological. I said, what is an amphibological? And here's how they describe it. It means two different things concurrently, both of which are correct. Well, what's that word again? Amphibological. Amphibological. Got that? I don't know what that is. But I believe this. The Bible actually has one meaning to everything it says. This is what it means. We can apply it maybe in different areas, but God had a meaning involved. And our ignorance does not change that fact. So, to tell you the truth, exactly what Paul is talking about with this verse, I'm not quite sure. But I'm sure of, and I'll take two, and for that, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we read this. And this is one of the interpretations that's given. And in verse 15, we read this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this particular interpretation says this, that women will be saved in childbearing. That's in reference to Mary giving birth to the Savior. It's in reference to the seed. And through the birth of a child, we'll all be saved. Is that true? Will we all be saved through the birth of the seed? And the answer is absolutely, that is true. Question, is that what this verse is saying? Possibly, but possibly not. The reference is to women will be saved. Doesn't say all will be saved. And it also puts a plural on they, if they, all women, will continue in faith. And so as we stop and we consider that, let's read on in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 16, he says this, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, does that apply to only Eve and only to the line of Christ and only to Mary? No, that applies to all women. And then he goes on and he says this, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, till ye die. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And as we stop and we think of that, what is God saying? God is saying this, because sin has entered into the world, Adam, and it's your fault, Adam, life is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy to eke out a living. But yet, we should do that, shouldn't we? And can men find deliverance? And salvation in the Scripture is not always salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation means deliverance. And we need to be delivered from a lot of things in time. And as we stop and we think of the passage that we just read, in Proverbs, we have some verses about working. Many verses. I just picked one. You don't have to turn there. I put it there. It says this, the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Well, that's kind of interesting. What do you mean the soul shall be made fat? I thought that work was all physical and if you eat, you'll get fat or, you know, something like that. What does that have to do with the soul? And here's the thing. We as human beings like to beat the curse, don't we? In fact, if you go back into history, the aristocracy thought work was bad. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says work is good. The Bible says be productive. And the book of Proverbs is full of exhortations for that. Don't be lazy. Don't sleep all day. Don't slumber. Get up and be productive. And you know something? There's deliverance from that. Not from the curse of sin, not from hell, but in time, you can actually eke out a living. And it's very possible that what Paul is saying in the context of this passage, listen, women, you have a role to play. And he's not saying, I want women to stay home and be barefoot and pregnant. That's not the point. The point is this, is that your fulfillment with your family is of utmost importance, and it will deliver you from a lot of silly temptations and sins. Does that make sense? And Paul is just making the point, listen, we have important roles to play. And one of the most important, this almost sounds like a Mother's Day message, doesn't it? It could be. And one of the important roles that mothers have, and I would say this, you know, just watching little babies grow, there is an attachment that the mother has that you find fulfillment that you don't find on your job. And I happen to work at a place where a lot of women worked, and a lot of them were nice people, and some of them were kind of angry and never really happy with working. You know what? Having a family, raising children, can be a very fulfilling thing to the faithful mother. And the Apostle Paul wants that to be the case. Men working, being the leaders, can be very fulfilling. Did you know that? In fact, I remember reading an atheist once who actually looked at politicians and pastors and used car salesmen and church leaders all in the same boat. They're just a bunch of shams. That's what he said. But I don't know how he gets along today, but he made a point that there is a difference between the genders. And for this, I agree with him. I kind of agree with him on some of the rest of that too. There are a lot of shams in politicians and in religious leaders. That is true. But there is a difference between the genders. And he went on and explained and wrote that men are often fulfilled. They find their fulfillment in their careers. And relationships just help that fulfillment. I thought, you're an atheist. You're saying that. And then he said, women are built, made differently. They've evolved differently, is how he put it. They find their fulfillment in their relationships, and their relationships may be enhanced by what they do or their work that they do. But it's the relationship that's important. I don't know. You husbands and wives that work together. Husband wants to get the job done. The wife wants to get the job done nicely. Let's get the job done with a smile. Husband, just get the job done. Maybe that's not all of you, but you think about that. We have a role to play. And the Apostle Paul wants us to play that role. And he wants us to keep in mind that we can be successful in Jesus Christ. As we stop and we think of that seed, though, that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it is true that that seed, in fact, the story in the Old Testament, and in Sunday school we're kind of looking at the kings of Israel and what's happening in the history of that nation. You know the real story of the nation of Israel is the line of the Messiah. It's the line of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is the seed. And as we think of the Easter season coming, that seed defeated Satan on the cross. Actually, he was defeated at the resurrection. That prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, and you're still in Genesis, verse 15 says, "And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And as we stop and we think of that seed, bruising the head is fatal. Bruising the heel is painful. At the cross, Satan bruised the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquity. But you know what? While he literally died, he rose again. And as a resurrected Savior, Satan, the great deceiver, is going to be crushed, is going to be fatally wounded. And as we stop and we think about that, in Jesus Christ, our Savior, we can be saved from the penalty of sin. We can be saved from the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And when our bodies return to dust of which it was made, which we read in Genesis and is repeated throughout the Scripture, when this body returns to dust, the real me, the real you, will return to the Maker. And as we stop and we think of that event taking place, where are you going to end up? Are you going to end up in a place prepared for the devil and his angels? Or are you going to end up in a place that Jesus is preparing for you in his Father's house? That's a good question, isn't it? And because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, heaven can be yours. Eternal life can be yours. Forgiveness of sins can be yours. Why? Because Jesus Christ died in our place. He was our substitute. And folks, what do you think of Christ? And that's a question that only you can answer. The Bible tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I hope you can sit here this morning and say, "I have everlasting life because God gave me His Son." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for Your Word. And as we stop and we think of the Bible as God's instruction manual, there's many things that You've told us, many things that cause us to stop and ponder. And we just pray that as we take Your Word seriously, that we'd understand that You are the Savior, that we would understand that You have provided the way of salvation, that You've provided a way of salvation not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin every day. And as we stop and we think of the roles that You have laid out for us, we pray that we would have respect for those roles, and that we as people would not scoff like the world so often does. And so we thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.